Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. And I want everybody to be honest. Of course, we always want to be honest all the time. We especially want to be honest in Sunday school class. So, how many of you remember, for many of you, it would be a few years ago. Others, it would be several years ago. How many of you remember a singer by the name of Carly Simon? Okay, Aunt, thank you. I appreciate your honesty. Very good. Well, you may remember that late 60s, probably more like early 70s, she recorded a song which went on to be a smash hit, and then it had enduring qualities. It was later picked up by the Heinz Ketchup Company, and they ran it in an ad. Remember her song, Anticipation? And remember the ketchup bottle and the ketchup dripping out? Today, we're going to talk about anticipation, but anticipation of a much, much, much higher order. I want to talk to you about holy anticipation as we look in the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. This is the last major teaching section that Matthew's Gospel records, and it concerns itself largely with the return of Christ. And even more specific than that, it concerns itself with the return of Christ and the conduct of believers in light of that. Now, as a preface to what we're looking at today in Matthew 24, 36 through 51, I want you to lock this into your mind. In the early church, the byword, the common expression of the church was that Aramaic phrase, Maranatha, which means, come Lord Jesus. And you have what Jesus says, and he says what we look at today during his early ministry. But then you have what the apostles, I'm thinking Peter, Paul, you have what they write about the Lord's return, loving his appearing, longing for his appearing, hastening the day of mercy, all over the New Testament. What I want us to lock in our minds here early on is if there was such an expectation regarding the imminent return of Christ, then how much more imminent is his coming today, and how much more intensified should our expectation of it be? But sadly, you know as well as I do, that too often we are distracted. We get so locked in on the here and now that we neglect the future. We neglect what is yet to be. But what you see in the New Testament is that one of the marks of the church of God is a longing for the appearing of the bridegroom. And as I was reading about that this week, that pretty much cut me to the quick. I'd be a liar if I stood up here before you this morning and said, man, every day, pretty much every day of my life, I long for the return of Jesus. The truth is, because of my simple fallen nature, too often I get distracted by other things. And to use the words of one guy you're probably familiar with, I fall victim to searching and seeking for my best life now, okay? Instead of putting my focus on the kingdom that is to come and focusing on my citizenship that is in heaven. So we're going to look today at this idea of holy anticipation. Now, I want you to notice by way of background that we have a real shift when we get to chapter 24. Chapter 23, Jesus is hammering away on the religious establishment of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes. He calls them hypocrites. He says, you profess to believe one thing, but you do another thing, your fakes, your frauds. But then things shift in chapter 24, and Jesus begins to focus his words on not the religious establishment of the day, but his disciples, but his followers. And you'll notice with me that Jesus is pretty straightforward here, but he's addressing his disciples. He's addressing his followers. Now, another thing we have to talk about as we move into this text is always related to the coming again of Christ. There are those issues of, well, when's it going to happen? What are the signs of his coming? I want you to notice a contrast. Look with me at 24, verse 33. Chapter 24, verse 33. Jesus is teaching the lesson of the fig tree. He says to his disciples, "So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates." You know that he is near. Does Jesus specifically, emphatically pinpoint the time of his return? The answer is absolutely no. No. And I won't take the time this morning to run down the list of guys who predicted a specific day and time of Christ's return who are now eating crow every way you can bake it, fry it, do whatever you want to with it. You must understand that the New Testament does not at any point tell us exactly date and hour when Christ will return. What it does do, according to verse 33, is give us indicators that it is nearing. So we may not be able to know a specific time and place, but we get indicators that it is fast approaching. All right? Now look at the contrast. Verse 36. Jesus says, "But concerning that day and hour," how do we measure time? By days and hours, don't we? "But concerning that day," the day of Christ's return, "no one knows." No one knows. "Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? What do I do with that? The Son doesn't even know. Well, One way would be for me to say, well, of course, when Jesus took on human flesh, he emptied himself of some of the privileges of heaven and deity. But if I go too far there, I can rob Jesus of his deity. He's fully God and he's fully man, so I don't want to do that. On the other hand, I could point to the fact that some old manuscripts don't include that phrase, "nor does the Son." But to delete it would create more problems than it would solve. So what's going on here? And my only answer is that without diminishing his deity in any way, it seems clear that Jesus in his earthly ministry, remember he's still in the flesh here, voluntarily subordinated himself to the Father. "Father, I've come to do thy will." And again, you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." So you see his humanity and his divinity. And Jesus is referring to and dealing with his voluntary subordination to the Father in this text to say, "My Father is in control of all of that." Okay, that doesn't answer all the questions, but I can live with it because I'd rather live with a little mystery, I'd rather live with a little ambiguity than to outright deny doctrinal teaching in Holy Scripture. Well, then we need to also address the reference point for judgment. Now, what's challenging in Matthew 24, you'll see it and I see it, and you see it in the Olivet Discourse. You know there's a judgment coming. You know that there are references to Christ coming again. But also embedded within Matthew 24, it seems that when Jesus speaks in judgment, he is also in places speaking of a more immediate judgment, if I might refer to that. And so what I think is happening here is that at some point, when there is a reference to the future, Jesus and his followers are thinking in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans, which actually happens, right? It was a time of cataclysmic judgment. But it's very clear in other areas of Matthew 24 that judgment, that coming, so to speak, is not being referred to. That what is being referred to is the consummation, the actual ultimate return of Christ to judge the living and the dead, and then eternity begins. So we have both of these reference points that are used at various times along the way, and it can be a bit confusing. Now, here's what I'm going to say about all that. A long time ago, I remember one of my teachers saying, "Matthew, always remember, we're not on the planning committee, we're on the welcoming committee." A little trite, but I think it's certainly true. I do not begin to profess to understand all the nuances of the exact timing of Christ's return. And I'll go further and say I don't think it's Jesus' goal here. I don't think it's the goal of Matthew's gospel to give you a printout, a heavenly computer printout of all the details of Christ's return. I think these verses are preserved for us so that we can know that Jesus is going to come again, he's going to rule and reign, and we need to be ready. And I'm not trying to sidestep anything academically or scripturally here. I'm just saying we can talk all day long about how many angels there are on the head of a pin. As Spurgeon said, we can discuss the 10 toes on the foot of the great beast, but what's that accomplish in the end? So this doctrine of Christ's return is eminently practical. I like what James Boyce said. Historically, when it comes to Christ's return, people have been deceived by two things: trauma, and trickery. And what he meant by trauma is that when you have these cataclysmic world events, I wasn't alive at that point, some of you may have been, but I've heard people referring back to the dark days of World War II. And I remember people saying to me, we thought in December of 1941, we thought early in 1942 when the whole world was embroiled in war, we thought that certainly Christ was about to return. Well, he didn't. We look around and we see all the signs that point to his coming, but you see what I'm saying? It's easy for us to let the trauma of life make us think, well, he's got to come tomorrow before noon. No, he doesn't. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Now, the end certainly moves closer, but trauma can cause us to get things out of focus. The other thing is trickery. Down through the ages, there have been those who have, they've just been charlatans. Well, Jesus is going to return on a mountain in Arizona in October of 1988. Remember that one? So if you hear someone say, I can tell you exactly the day and time of Christ's return, you just know immediately, no way. I can't take that claim seriously, because it doesn't line up with Scripture. All right, well, let's jump into the text here in the middle of this Olivet Discourse, chapter 24, verse 36. We've already discussed the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. And then as we move into verses 37 through 39, it's like Jesus, as he describes his return, it speaks of judgment and sudden death, and he'll refer to the days of Noah. Look at it. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. By the way, Son of Man, pointing back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, Jesus identifies with humanity. By the way, it's Jesus' most favorite self-designation. He refers to himself as Son of Man more than any other term. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. So what's Jesus saying? The return, when I come again to judge the living and the dead, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Preceding Noah and his family entering the ark, preceding that flood, what were people doing? They were living. That's a picture that they were eating, they were drinking, they were giving in marriage, they were going through the normal patterns and details of life. But look what happened. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus is teaching here, when the Son returns, when Jesus returns, it's going to be sudden, and it's going to mean death and destruction for people that are not ready. Now, we know that Noah was building that ark for an extended period of time. I mean, maybe as many as 100 years. And you know, people saw Noah building that ark, and people were aware that this is going on. But what Jesus is saying here, referring back to that time, you know, it's just like in those days when Noah was building an ark, when judgment was on its way, what did people do back then? What they always do. They eat, and they sleep, and they marry, and they give in marriage, and they pretty much live as if everything's going to always be like it is right now. Do you hear what Jesus is saying there? And I think it's easy for us to fall into that trap. Man, I don't expect I don't much expect anything to be different, much different than how it was today. How my normal is right now is the normal I expect. And that's a dangerous trap in which to fall. So it's a sudden thing, and it results in sudden death. A sudden death. Then notice what Jesus does next. It's not just sudden death. It's an issue of sudden division. Then two men will be left in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. So you have men and women at work, both genders, do you notice it? You have them doing things that were a part of work in those days. One is taken, one is left. What's the implication? Well, the context would indicate one is taken into fellowship, into the presence of Jesus. Another is left behind. The implication is that person is left for judgment. So the point is, when Christ returns, I can't piggyback on another's faith expression to get me into heaven. Who I associate with is not a final determiner of where I'm going to spend an eternity. My gender certainly is not. One is taken and one is left behind. So sudden death, sudden division. And on the basis of that, look at verse 42. Jesus gives a strong imperative command. Therefore, stay awake. Stay awake. Maybe even a better translation is to put two verbs there in English. It's like Jesus is saying, therefore, in light of these things, it's coming and there's going to be death and destruction. It's coming and there's going to be division and separation. It's coming. Therefore, wake up and watch out. Wake up and watch out. Wake up and watch out. So we've got this. We've got this sudden death, and we have this sudden division, but then it gets even more specific. Look at verses 43 and 44. It's like the return of Jesus is being pictured as a sudden intrusion. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Earlier, Jesus says, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So what's the point of this story about the master of the house, like a homeowner? What Jesus is saying here, look at that phrase, in what part of the night, in which watch of the night? You know, there were different watches in the night, and a watch was normally about 3 hours. And what Jesus is saying, if the master had known in what time frame the thief might come, he might have been better prepared. And I think that's a very important application. Jesus is saying, you don't know, I don't know, nobody knows the specific pinpointed date and time. But we do know within what watch Christ's return will occur. And guess what? We're in it right now. You see the point? If the master knew that it was possible for that thief to show up in this particular 3-hour period, guess what? He would make sure he was home, that he bolted the door, that he put chairs under the door and did all the things you do to keep a thief out. That's what Jesus is arguing. And I think it's very important because he's talking about preparation. I'm not talking about paranoia here. And I'm certain Jesus wasn't. he's talking about a focus and a sense of expectancy that shapes how you live in the here and now, okay? Well, then finally, verses 45 through 51, we've got all these suddens. You've got sudden death, sudden division, sudden intrusion, and it's like the cherry goes on top here, verses 45 through 41, sudden accountability. That's a word that we hear a lot today. Unfortunately, we're not nearly as accountable to others as we ought to be, and certainly we take for granted our accountability to God. 45 through 51, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. You know, one of the privileges, and many of you had this experience, by the grace of God, I grew up in a Christian home, and I remember my sweet mother saying to me on more than a few occasions, Matthew, would you want Jesus to come and find you doing what I just found you doing? Yeah. As they say in the old Negro spirituals, I've been buked, you know. That's a rebuke, and I remember that. And you know, that sticks with me. And that's good theology. I need to ask myself, I want Jesus to find me when he comes again at the task. Not checked out. Not engaged in that which is meaningless or which would dishonor him. That's the idea here, isn't it? A commendation for the faithful. But then notice this. Truly I say to you, we'll set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed. You remember what Peter addresses in 1 Peter? Echoes of it in 2 Peter? Where is the promise of his coming, the scoffers say. We've been hearing that Jesus is coming. We've been hearing that. Where is the promise of his coming? And remember what Peter says? 1,000 years is a day. A day is 1,000 years. The Lord's delays do not mean denial. God is not willing that he should perish, but all should come to repentance. It's a part of God's patience, a part of God giving people the opportunity to come and experience his forgiveness. But notice, this wicked servant says to himself, my master's delayed. Another way of saying, ha, he's not coming back anytime soon. There's no accountability. I can pretty much do what I want to. And then notice how he lives. He becomes careless, cruel, and he becomes a carouser. He begins to beat his fellow servants. If I don't have any ultimate accountability to the Lord, if I'm not going to give account of my life before the Lord Jesus, if Jesus is not really coming back, then you tell me why it matters how I treat other people. You want to know why some people are so rude and crude and cold? Why this is such a hard, cold, wicked, vindictive world? Here it is right here. Absolutely zero sense of accountability. I don't answer to anybody. I don't know that stuff about Jesus coming back. I've heard all those stories, but everything goes on like it's always been going on, and I'm going to do what I want to do. Cruelty. Cruelty. Carelessness. He begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. Yeah. I mean, if I'm not accountable, if the return of Jesus is not real, it has no impact on my life. It doesn't matter how I treat other people. It doesn't matter how I spend my days. I can just spend my life in one extended drunken orgy. That's what Jesus is saying. But the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he does not know. Notice that terminology, the measurements, day and hour. And will cut him in pieces. A picture of a horrible death, and put him with the hypocrites. See what Jesus is saying? If you have a callous, careless attitude about my return, disciples, you're in the same boat as the religious establishment, Pharisee, scribe, hypocrites. And you're going to experience judgment and wailing and gnashing of teeth. By the way, Jesus isn't some type of sadist. He talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. Does he do it out of a vindictive spirit? No, he does it out of a loving desire for all to find protection under his sheltering wings through his shed blood at the cross. Well, that's the text. And I'm convinced, as I said at the outset, this text is not for us to spend a whole lot of time speculating about when is this going to happen, how is that going to happen, let's understand this system of prophecy and so on and so forth. No, I think we miss the point unless we look at the big issue. Okay, Jesus is coming again. Now, how do I live in light of that? Well, in light of the return of Jesus that is certain, I am to live in a constant state of obedient anticipation. It may seem as slow in coming as that thick ketchup out of the Heinz ketchup bottle, but it is inevitable. As Dr. Criswell used to say, it is inexorable. It's coming. It's coming. My Greek professor, Dr. Jack McGorman, used to say in his Scottish brogue, "Gentlemen, always remember that eschatology and ethics are inextricably linked." To say it in good old East Texas, what you believe about the future affects how you live in the present. And I can say, I believe Jesus is King, and I believe God's plan is to sum up everything under His Lordship. I believe He's coming again in power and glory. But when I live in a way, and I think in a way that would contradict that, then I become just another denier and a scoffer, don't I? This is what Jesus is saying in this text. I'm coming again. You don't know the exact day and time, but I'll guarantee you I'm coming again, and you need to live with a certain expectancy of that and be obedient to me. I think this text reminds me to avoid abstract speculation and to focus on concrete preparation. Listen, the Lord can handle the details of His return. Your job and my job is to live in such a way that when He comes, He'll find us. He'll find us locked in, laser-focused on the task. Well, if we grasp the doctrine of Christ's return, it's going to do a couple of things. Number one, we're going to be diligent about the growth of the gospel. We're going to be diligent about the growth of the gospel because you'll notice what happens in this Olivet Discourse, that the end will come when the gospel has been preached in the whole earth, right? And so if I love the Lord's appearing, then I'm going to labor in the kingdom. You see, the two go together. Lord Jesus, I want you to come and rule and reign. Thy kingdom come. Lord, I want you to rule and reign. And it pangs my heart and it grieves my spirit when I see these areas in life, these pockets in the world where Jesus is not known and loved and cherished and adored. And Lord, I long for your return, and I want to labor so that more and more and more people might come to know you. Lord, I'm not going to waste my time arguing about secondary, tertiary issues. I'm not going to fritter my life away in trivial pursuits. I'm going to focus on your kingdom. That's what this text is all about. And then I think this text, to borrow from a number of writers, there is a certain homesickness for eternity and for heaven that I ought to have. You know, the Bible says we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, right? We ought to long for the return of Christ. There ought to be a homesickness for heaven. You remember Jesus' disciples were criticized for not fasting and mourning. And Jesus said, hey, when the bridegroom is with the wedding party, that's not time to mourn and long. But my disciples, they'll mourn and long and fast. They'll fast when I am absent physically from them. What do you see all through Scripture? Jesus is a betrothed bridegroom. His bride is the church. What do you have in Revelation? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And so what happens on earth? What's the picture that you get in the New Testament? That the church is the bride which longs for the return of the bridegroom, which longs for the appearing of Jesus. In fact, I don't think it's too far to say the church, God's people, are obsessed and preoccupied with the presence of Jesus. And let me just ask myself and all of us in this room, honestly, how much time in the last 7 days did you spend thinking about the certain and sure return of Jesus? I don't know. Some of you could say, man, Matthew, I'm locked in. I wake up every morning and think about that. Wonderful. But I'd venture to say that for a lot of us in this room, we know the doctrine is true. We've studied it. We've read about it. We've looked at the charts. We've seen the prophecy timelines. But the bottom line is, there's nothing in this world, no very few billboards or advertisements on television that say, think about eternity and the certain sure return of Jesus. So that's why we need the Word, and that's why we need God's power. One writer says, for those of us that are older, and I'm talking here today for those that are 45 and older, I won't offend you people that are 51. Taste the glories of the presence of the King, because they are nearer. That is, the longer I live, the more heaven fills up with people that we love. You understand me? We're at a stage in life where we get that. Whether it's burying parents or burying children or friends, heaven fills up with people we love, and most of all, Jesus is there. And so when you get into the second half, you know, like we've talked about, the third and fourth quarter of life, the glories of the presence of the King get more and more precious to you, and they should, and they should, and they should. John Piper wrote, death and sickness have an amazing way of blowing the haze of triviality out of our life and replacing it with the wisdom of gravity and gladness in the hope of resurrection joy. Isn't that true? The fight of faith is a fight to feast on all that God is for us in Christ. We must realize what we hunger for most, we worship. Do I long for the appearing of Jesus? Even so, Lord, come. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He says so many great things in a way far better than I could say it. Most people could say it. He said one time, our best havings are wantings. Isn't that great? Our best havings are wantings. That is to say, the Holy Spirit, God, is at work and uses this holy anticipation. The best thing I can have in the here and now is a holy longing, anticipation, expectation for the return of Jesus and His final, ultimate triumph, in which I shall rejoice and share in, because I'm covered by His blood. Do I love the Lord's appearing? Do I long for the return of the bridegroom? Is the cry of the church, come Lord Jesus, my cry? 2 Timothy 4:8, all through the New Testament, you see echoes of that. Remember what Paul writes? I've fought a good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not only for me, but for all who have what? Loved His appearing. Loved His appearing. That's our assignment. Love the appearing of Jesus. Lord, thank You for this day. I pray Your Holy Spirit will use this text to stretch and change and refocus me and all my friends. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its powerful, powerful comforts and its very, very clear challenges. Oh God, for Your name's sake, make us people who love Your appearing. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.